to turn your Bible, please, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. It is a privilege to be with you. Someone said when I arrived here yesterday, no one knows you. And I thought, well, that's true. This is my first opportunity to be here. And I'm reminded of a story of a fellow who was asked to fill in for a veteran preacher, and he arrived and was introduced to the congregation as the preacher, the speaker that morning. And he said to the folks, he said, I really do not know you and you do not know me, but perhaps through the message and through the lunch this afternoon and this evening's service, we will get to know one another. And so he began his message. He announced his text and he preached for 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, and 60 minutes. And somewhere in his message, he had used the illustration that he that morning was only a substitute. He was not the real preacher. He was a substitute. And he noticed that a window pane had been broken out of the building. And he said, folks, I am just what that piece of cardboard is for that missing piece of glass. He said, I am a substitute, and I'm just filling in. And he went on with his message, and he preached that morning for about an hour and a half. And so when he said amen and stepped down from the pulpit and went to the back to greet the people, a dear old lady came by and said to him, Sonny, I just want you to know this morning that you are not a substitute. You are a real pain. And so I do not want to be a real pain to you this morning, but it is a privilege to be here. I think probably the common link that we have is our brother Eddie Schwartz. Eddie has been here a number of times, I understand. He and I are friends that go back years. And he asked me one afternoon, he said, have you ever been to the Park of the Palms? And I said, no. I've heard a great deal about it. And he said, well, would you mind if I recommended you to them? And I said, well, if you want to take that risk, if you'd be responsible for the outcome, we'll be glad to take that recommendation. And so our brother Gilbert contacted me about 2 years ago about this date. And I have been looking forward to being with you, and I trust the Lord will bless our time this week. I was at a conference up north several years ago, and someone came to me, actually a dear lady, and she said, you conference speakers come in and begin speaking and you leave, and we really don't know a great deal about you. Would you consider, at your first session, telling us something about yourself? Let us know where you're from and how you came to know the Lord as your personal Savior. Give us some information about yourself. And I thought, that's probably a good idea. And so what I'd like to do this morning, the Lord willing, and my voice holding up, I'd like to give you something of my testimony and what the Lord has done in my life. I should apologize at the beginning. This voice that you're hearing is about 70%, I think, of my normal voice. The doctor assures me that I'm not contagious, but we have germs in North Carolina, and somehow I caught one, and it's been about a week that I have not had my normal voice. So if my voice just runs out, we'll close early, and if not, we'll go on for about an hour and a half, and you can call me a real pain. No, I would never do that. Well, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I hope you have found that spot. And for our text this morning, I'd like to read from verse 13, if you would follow along, please. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your precious word. Thank you this morning that we hold on our laps the very word of God. And as we read and study, we have the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us and to teach us and to illumine the pages of your word. Father, you know the need of every person who has come into this building. We ask you by the teaching of your precious word that every need might be met. Thank you, our Father, that in your sovereign plan for us, this gathering has assembled, perhaps never to assemble like this again. Some will be absent, some will be present who are not here this morning. But in your perfect will, you have planned a blessing for every heart and life. And so we ask you to speak to our hearts. Again, we ask the Spirit of God to make this time profitable in each and every heart and life. We'll give you all the glory in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Years ago, my father, who now is 81 years old, came to know the Lord as his Savior. That was in the year 1956. And he had been, I think, just horribly lost in alcoholism and drunkenness for years and years. We've done a little study in our family, and as far back as we know, every man on my father's side of the family was alcoholic or drunkard. And my great-great-grandfather on my father's side was killed sitting on a train track drunk. And the train came by and killed him, and it seems that from that side of the family down to my father, there was not a believer until my dad came to know the Lord in 1956, as I mentioned. I remember, as a little child, my father, before he was saved, taking a bottle of beer and offering it to me. I was about 3 years old, and he said, well, every boy needs to learn how to drink and how to hold his liquor. It was not long after that my dad was sitting in his bedroom on the side of his bed, and he was thinking about suicide. And things were going horribly badly in his life, and he thought, I think, for just the moment before he was to shoot himself, that there was a little night table by his bed, and he knew there was a New Testament there placed by the Gideons. And he pulled that little New Testament out of his drawer, and it fell open to Matthew 11:28. And there it reads, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And right there on the side of his bed in 1956, my father came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And I can say in the 51 years that I have watched him, the 3 years after I was watching him saved and living his life, that he has not turned back to the bottle or drinking in any way. And he has been, I think, a magnificent example of what the Lord can do in a life when they're genuinely converted. My father became a lay preacher. He is gifted as an evangelist. He was always coming home telling us someone he had witnessed to. He worked at Lockheed Aircraft in Georgia for about 47 years. My family and I were raised in South Atlanta, a little town called Fairburn. And we attended a church. I'll never forget on Sunday evenings when the boys in the neighborhood and I would be out playing. At about 6 o'clock, my mom would come to the back door and scream, Gordon. She would just say, Gordon. And we knew from that it was time to go to church. I remember walking in one evening and I said, Dad, why do we have to go to church on Sunday evening when nobody else goes? And his answer was, because your last name is Gordon and theirs is not. And that was supposed to be the answer, and that has been the answer for years. My dad would come in late at night and into our bedroom. My brother and I shared a bedroom. We had twin beds, one against one wall and the other against the other. And my dad would come to the side of my bed and move me over against the wall and lay down in bed with me. And he would say, let's pray. And I'll never forget my dad praying. And from the time I can remember, he would pray something like this: Father, provide for Johnny a good Christian wife. Now, I was not into Christian wives at 9 or 10 years old. If he had prayed for a go-kart or a bicycle, I could have handled that. But a Christian wife was not the least bit appealing to me at that time. But he prayed several times a week. And getting up at about 4 o'clock in the morning to go off to work, I would often see him on his knees at a chair in our living room praying over us. And I look back and I'm thankful for the heritage that God has given to me in a Christian father. I was not saved until I was 19. We, as I mentioned earlier, attended every church service almost without fail. And being in the youth group, for some reason, I was elected president when I was about 16 and asked to give a gospel message to the entire congregation. And after that message, two came forward and were saved. And I did not know the Lord myself. I knew enough of the gospel message to parrot it, to reproduce what I had heard. And believe it or not, those two are going on well to this day. I've seen them in the last few years. And that only goes to prove that God blesses His Word, not necessarily the messenger. And so at age 19, I had met a young Christian girl on a blind date. And that young Christian girl is now my wife. I need to give you some background about that so that you'll understand that the Lord did answer my father's prayer. A good friend of mine and I were working our way through the University of Georgia doing land surveying, civil engineering. And he came into work one day and he said, I need you to do me a really big favor. And I said, well, what is it? He said, my girlfriend, best friend, is in from out of town, and I need you to go on a blind date with us. And I said, not on your life. He said, well, I'll talk to my brother and have you fired if you don't. And I said, what time should I be there? And so that evening, we knocked on the door, and there was a blonde, blue-eyed, 5'6", 16-year-old girl who had just come to know the Lord Jesus as her personal Savior. To make a long story short, on our date, she would bring a black leather-bound Schofield Bible and lay it on the front seat of the car. You say, what kind of date was that? Well, I can tell you, she was asking questions about dispensationalism, covenants, Ezekiel 18, questions about the church and discipleship, all because I had told her that I knew the Lord as my Savior. But I saw something in her life that was different. And I became deeply convicted of my sin. She invited me to the little chapel there where she was raised in Washington, Georgia. And an old-time gospel preacher by the name of Owen Hoffman was preaching the gospel. And I can tell you that the Spirit of God convicted me deeply of my sin. And I went home that night and got out a little book written by John Bramhall entitled Living His Life. And right in the opening chapters of the book, there is an explanation of the gospel. And I trusted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. And that was in 1973. Since then, the Lord has been so very faithful to us. We have five children from age 24 down to age 9. Our 24-year-old is serving in boot camp now in Fort Benning on his way to Iraq. They are shipping them out in August. And so he has been in now for about 6 weeks in basic training. Our second oldest is 21. He's at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. We have a 19-year-old girl. She's at the University of North Carolina as a freshman. We have a 15-year-old boy who's in a Christian school there in Raleigh, and a 9-year-old girl. And not long ago, I was in a shopping mall with our 9-year-old, just walking along and enjoying some window shopping. And the lady came up to me and said, "You know, it is such a refreshing thing to see grandfathers involved in the lives of their grandchildren." And I just did not say a word. We had an opportunity to go to a nursing home, and Ann and the children went with me. And I have to tell you that Ann looks like just about the day we married. She has not aged a bit. On the other hand, I have. And we walked into the little area there where we were to have our lesson. And one of the men said, "You know, it's wonderful to see three generations here. You and your daughter and her children." And so I've just come to live with that. We moved to Raleigh in 1985. The elders in the assembly there, the Gospel Chapel, asked us to come and help in the work. And so we've been involved in the work of the Lord there in Raleigh since 1985. It has been a wonderful, wonderful 20 years. We've seen the Lord work and do wonderful things in spite of us. And the work is going on well, and we rejoice in what he's doing there. There are in our area, I think within 2 hours driving time in North Carolina, parts of South Carolina and Virginia, about 40 assemblies. And so the assemblies are doing well in that area. I do not say that you can get to South Carolina in 2 hours, but parts of Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina are very accessible to us. We had the privilege of traveling with Owen Hoffman for several years. And if you remember Owen, he had the Living Stones object lessons. And that was our introduction into the assembly. And we were in fellowship there in Washington, Georgia, and then moved to Raleigh. And that brings us up to date to where we are this morning. It's a privilege to be with you. And we're looking forward to the Lord doing great things in our hearts this week. Well, I think you've found 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 by now. And we have read verses 13 through 16. I'm sure you're familiar with the background of 1 Thessalonians. The apostle had spent, as near as we can determine, about 3 Sabbath days preaching and teaching the Thessalonians. And you get that account from the book of Acts. At the end of his 3 Sabbath stay, there was a riot or trouble breaking out, and so the apostle was taken away from them. And in their infancy, this beloved group of believers, young in the faith, only newly converted, are carrying on by themselves. Can you imagine having a gospel campaign and the number of new converts gathering, and your responsibility is to teach them and to ground them in the truths of the Scripture, and all of a sudden you're snatched away from them? Wouldn't you wonder how they were doing after a while? This is the case in 1 Thessalonians. Their conversion and the account of it is given to us in chapter 1. If you would, in your spare time, go back and refresh your memory of how wonderfully these Thessalonian believers turned to God from idols. And that is the proper sequence, isn't it? Turning to God from idols to serve the living God. And we're also told in chapter 1 that they became a model of believers. They received the message. Their lives were changed, and then they became messengers themselves of the message they received. And the apostle says, from you sounded out the word of the gospel, so that we don't need to say anything about you. It's common knowledge that the Thessalonian believers are good, solid converts, and they're doing the work that the apostle instilled in them. We asked ourselves the question this morning, what made the difference between the Thessalonians and others Paul preached to? Some seem to grasp truth very easily and to move on quickly in their Christian lives and become established and become fruitful in their lives for the Lord. On the other hand, others seem to, like the Corinthians, wander in the wilderness. The flesh had control of them. So what made the difference? Some were able to grow like a field on fire. Others just wandered in indifference and coldness. And for the time that we have left this morning, I'd like for us to try to answer that question, at least in the lives of the Thessalonians. Why did some grow so quickly and others did not? If you would, again, look please to chapter 2 and verse 13. And I'll read the verse again, please. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and if I may stop there, there are two times in verse 13 where the word received is used. I read the first one, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that's the first use. But I believe also in the King James Version it reads, you received it not as the word of men. In other translations it reads, you welcomed it not as the word of men. In the King James, the word received is used twice, but it is not the same Greek word. It's translated received twice, but it is not the same Greek word. First, it's translated received in verse 13, when you receive the word of God. There, the meaning of the word would be, if I offered you something and you desired to have it, you would take it. It's simply the action of taking what is offered. And there, I believe the apostle is referring to their receiving the word of God concerning salvation. And when they received Christ as their personal Savior, they received Him because they wanted Him. They received Christ, synonymous here with the word of God. Then he further says, not only did you receive it, but you welcomed it. And here the Greek word for received is, as I said, different from the first time it's used. Here the idea is to welcome with open arms, with a gladness, with an emotional response that would be far more than just a passive reception of truth. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that this afternoon at around 4 o'clock, you as a good Christian are taking a nap, because all good Christians take naps on Sunday afternoons. If you do not take a nap, just question your salvation. I'm teasing. But at 4 o'clock, someone knocks on your door and it happens to be a vacuum cleaner salesman. And you are trying to rub the sleep out of your eyes and you just cannot get excited about buying a vacuum on Sunday afternoon. But because you want to be polite, you invite this young fellow into the foyer of your home. You have just received him. You have just opened your door and allowed him to step in to the front door of your home, the foyer, but by no means have you welcomed him. The second word in verse 13 would go further. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that at 4 o'clock this afternoon, you are taking your
Christian nap, refreshing yourself, and someone rings the doorbell, but instead of there being a vacuum cleaner salesman, it is your most favorite relative that you have not seen for years. And they've come all unannounced. And when you see them, when you open the door, your heart is so moved toward them. Memories begin to flood your heart and mind. And the only response you can make is, you're hugging them. You're drawing them to yourself. And at that moment, you simply do not say, come into the foyer of my home. But come in and make yourself at home. Come into the living room and have a seat. Pull off your shoes. Make yourself comfortable. And as you're fellowshipping back and forth with this relative you haven't seen for years, you're moved to say, I really want you to stay in my home. Cancel your hotel reservation. Come and stay with me. My living room is your living room. My bedroom is your bedroom. My bath is your bath. My kitchen is your kitchen. Whatever you want in the refrigerator, please go and make yourself at home. I want you here. And any part of my home that you would like to visit and spend time in, please be at home in my home. That, beloved, is the word Paul uses for their conversion. It is one thing to accept the Scripture as authoritative. It is another thing to say spiritually, Word of God, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart, come into my home, and be the Lord and Master of my life. And when that takes place, conversion is real. And so here the apostle says to them, for this reason, and I go back please to verse 13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, that must have been a joyous occasion. Paul is preaching, and one by one, the Thessalonians are seeing the emptiness of their idols, their pagan way of living, their existence, their emptiness. And one by one, they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ until there's a gathering. And when the gathering takes place, Paul further describes it. You welcomed it, you being a collective you, you welcomed it, not as the word of men. Beloved, we would stop here and draw a contrast between the word of men and the word of God. The word of men, with all of their genius, with all of their intellect, and with all of their creativity, the word of men, the word of man, has never saved a soul. The stories, the experiences, the illustrations, all may be interesting and enlightening, but it is not the life-giving word like the word of God. And I say to you this morning, this book we're reading from is different from the Reader's Digest or a dictionary or any other book. Those are dead books, lifeless books. But this book we're reading from this morning is a living book, the living Word of God. So that when the Word of God is preached from the servant of God, here the Apostle Paul, the message of Christ and the story of redemption, that living message was received into their heart through the intellect. And when they received it, the Spirit of God came into them and they were born again. It's that miracle of the new birth. It is the mixture of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in the heart of man. We call it spiritually the womb of man. We can't explain it, can we? We can't really understand the new birth. The Lord Jesus puts it this way, the wind bloweth where it willeth. It comes and goes. So is he that is born of the Spirit of God. But when the Word of God, the living Word, is mixed with the Spirit of God, that second person of the Trinity, and they're brought into the heart of man, that is the welcoming of the Word of God. And here the apostle says, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, and notice please, which also effectively works in you who believe. The word effectively there would be very similar to the word from which we get the word dynamite. It's the dynamite of change in our life. I mentioned to you earlier that my father was saved out of a background of drunkenness. And I should mention too that my mother's side of the family, my grandfather was a drunkard as well. And going back as far as we can determine, there have been drunkards on her side as well. When my father was saved, my mother was shortly saved, and every member of our family have come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, and there has not been one of us to touch even a drop of alcohol. That, I believe, is something of an illustration of the effectiveness of the Word of God. My wife's great-great-grandfather was E.M. Bounds. You may know the name from some of the books that he has written. Power Through Prayer, The Preacher and His Praying, and others. He's buried in Washington, Georgia. It's said that on one occasion, as E.M. Bounds was praying, as he was accustomed to do at 4 a.m. Every day, there was a terrible storm approaching Wilkes County, Washington, Georgia. And as Mr. Bounds prayed, that storm literally went around the boundaries of the county and took up the same path as it approached the city. And someone quaintly wrote, God did not want to disturb E.M. Bounds' prayer time with a storm. But from Mr. Bounds' family, through two generations, there was not a child of God until my wife came to know the Lord as her Savior at age 16. But from then, each in her family, with one exception, has come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. The Word of God is effective. It's powerful. And here the apostle says that the Word which you welcomed effectively works in you who believe. And here the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And they received it. And what an impact it had in their lives and in those around them. And with this, our time is just about gone, but let me close with this, I think, beautiful illustration of the way the Word of God works. The Scripture is used by the apostle, and the Thessalonians believe. They gather in a little gathering, and the apostle is taken away from them, and now their authority is not a man in their midst, but they have the Word of God in their midst, however incomplete it was at that time. But as they simply looked to the authority of the Word of God, God moved in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and their response was, since we have received, now our responsibility is to give out what we know. And that becomes a beautiful picture of the Christian life, doesn't it? We simply give what we know. If we only know a little, give a little. If we know a lot, give a lot. But freely we've received, freely give. I read the story of C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher of another generation. He had recorded over 5,000 sermons. He had written lectures to my students. He directed an orphanage and a growing ministry. But as he lay dying, he gathered his students around him. And he said, students, I have reduced my theology to only a few words. And they bent low to hear what he would say. He said, my theology is this. Christ Jesus died for me. That's the message. The Thessalonians heard the message. And then in turn, they began to trumpet forth is the Greek word. They sounded out the word so that like a ripple effect, the gospel message began to spread throughout the entire region. Now word comes back to the Apostle Paul, and he is overjoyed. And this is what he says, "Are you not my crown and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord?" If I may use terminology that would be acceptable with us today, the apostle would say, in this case, you did it right. You received it, you were serious, you welcomed the word, and began to give it out. And beloved, what an example of the Christian life we have provided for us in the lives of the Thessalonians. Well, the Lord willing, this evening, we want to continue exploring why they grew so quickly. And just until this evening, here's the thought. It had to do with their relationship with the Word of God. And with that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. We sit here amazed this morning, our Father, that you love us the way you do, and that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our personal substitute, to die in my place for my sin, for things that I have done. We thank you, too, our Father, that you have imputed to every believer the very righteousness of God, so that we stand complete in him. Thank you, our Father. Now, our Father, as we part, may we go in great joy and blessing this morning, knowing that we're sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to every heart, because we ask it in that name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.